Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the privilege we have to be together today as well. In closing our series, we have a personal testimony. Dear Lord, I pray that you will be with us in a very special way, so that your voice and your word will be heard and nothing else. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, welcome back to our last session together. It was really a privilege to be with you throughout this series, which was titled, Give Me the Bible and Only the Bible. I hope that we stay true to our theme throughout. I hope that you were blessed. Today, it's my personal testimony. I do not really like a testimony because the word I is just used too much. So please bear with us and let's just remember that God loves us so much that even the greatest sinner can become his child. They tell me that I was born in Benoni, a small town in South Africa. And then we shifted to a very small mining village, Blyfor-Uitsig. And that's where I grew up. My father was an Anglican, English speaking. My mother was from Dutch background and she was Afrikaans speaking. And she was in the Dutch Reformed Church, and therefore I actually grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church. My mother was a teacher on this little mining village. And if you can recall, if you're old enough to recall, in the late 1950s, there was a terrible accident in that vicinity, in Blyfor and Carltonville. In actual fact, there was a sinkhole that fell in there, and a whole family with their home and even their maid, two children, which were in my mother's class, vanished in that hole, 250 meters deep. I can still recall we lived on the edge of that hole and how we were evacuated within 24 hours, put into a temporary prefab home, and that's where I actually stayed for the rest up until my matric days. But for my high schooling, I went to another town, Potchefstroom. And there in my matric year, in our church we have the culture that we have a prayer, a week of prayer during Pentecost. And I went to that week of prayer and the preacher stood up and he made an altar call. And there was I, 17 years of age, stood up, came and stood in front of the congregation and said, I want to give my life to Jesus. Now, from that point on, there was only one way for me, and that was the ministry. I went to Pretoria, to the Dutch Reformed Seminary, and I studied there for 7 years. In 1968, I was ordained as a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church, and I served in 4 of our big congregations. In the 1980s, I left the ministry. Not the church, the ministry. For no other reason, it was not because of any doctrine or dogma. It was purely financial. I became a broker in the financial world, in the insurance world. In the end, I ended up as deputy general manager of the APSA group in South Africa. And financially, it went very well. As a matter of fact, at some stage, after about 10, 12 years, there was a point where I actually thought that I did not need God anymore. I had enough money. I had everything I wanted. I was on the one plane to the other. I went overseas every year up until a point where God came and actually gave Satan the right to take everything away from me. And there, the 7 years which the locusts ate up started in my life. Now, during those days, those 7 years, I was in a junk food diet. I was living on hamburgers and Coke. And in the end, I landed up in hospital. They rushed me to hospital, and there was an emergency operation done on me, and 2 meters of my duodenal was removed. Now, I think it was the 12th day in hospital when I heard the doctor say, it was quite early in the morning, he said, "This man is dying today. He came in here without any protein in his body. And this is the 12th bag of protein that we are giving him. If his protein levels does not stabilize by tonight, he will die tonight. His kidneys will stop functioning, and then his liver will stop, and in the end his lungs, and in the end his heart. We cannot give him any more than this." Now you can imagine me lying there that morning. It's 7 o'clock in the morning. And I hear this message. Today is the day. I am going to die. I'm going to die. Now, I was laying there, looking at this bag the whole day. That's all I did. Thinking about this terrible message that I've just received. It became 10 o'clock, it became 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, and it was still going. It was still going. 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and I was still lying, looking at this bag. And I can still recall it was about 7 minutes past 5 that afternoon. All of a sudden, it stopped. It stopped. My protein levels stabilized, and I did not die. Did I hear the voice of the Lord at that stage? No, I did not. But through all that, yes, just think about it. How far was I from death? So far. That's where I was. But through all this, I never left my church, my Dutch Reformed Church. Because I believe that this church of mine has the truth. And not only the truth, the whole truth. Because they believe in the Bible, in the Bible alone. They believe in Jesus Christ and salvation by grace alone. We come from the Reformation. So anybody that at any stage said to me, but the ministers of this Dutch Reformed Church are busy with heresy, I would immediately respond. Because I was there. And if I understand heresy correct, it means that you know the truth, but in spite of the fact that you actually know the truth, you come and you tell the lie. Now, that I never did. And I don't believe that the ministers of those churches are doing that. In actual fact, I really believed that the Sabbath was Sunday. And I would have defended that by telling you that I am keeping the Sunday because I'm remembering the resurrection of my Lord and Savior. And it made a lot of sense to me at that stage. And believe me, it's making a lot of sense to millions of people around the world. So, who has the truth and what is the truth? I would like to share a few verses of Scripture with you. The first comes from John 8:32. It states, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then in John 14 we read, this is Jesus' own words again, John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever." The Spirit of Truth, that's what Jesus calls him. The Spirit of Truth. And then in John 16:13, it continues, "However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you things to come." So, what is truth? Jesus talking about the truth, and then he's also talking about all truth. Is there something like a truth that's not fully the truth? It seems to me. It could be. Now, what about all the other churches of the Reformation? Think about them. The Anglicans, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Full Gospel Church, yes, and the Dutch Reformed Church, the Reformed Church, the Apostolic Faith Mission. Aren't they all but one family? Do they not come from one family tree? Do they not all use the Bible? Do they not come from the Reformation? And then we see, but they use the same Bible, but they interpret it, the one this way and the other one that way. And there's confusion. And then you ask, what is the truth and who has got the truth. And then the skeptic outside will tell you, but you know what your problem is? You as Christians, your problem is in actual fact your Bible. This Bible, this book of yours is not clear. It's confusing. This is the problem. And then this other Seventh-day Adventist church, another group interpreting the Bible in another way. At some times, you may even think that they have their own Bible, or that they are worshipping another God. And on the 12th of January, 2001, I married one of these strange people. So, you're asking me, what am I doing here? Well, let me tell you, it wasn't easy. I did not have a dream. I did not have a vision. An angel did not appear to me. As a matter of fact, there were all the emotions. That's part of this change. There was anger, there was confusion, there were so many emotions. But I married this woman. Her name is Mari. At the beginning, she met me in those 7 years of mine. We were friends for many years. Before the point came where we looked at each other in another way. I came out of hospital and my son said to me, Dad, I want to take you away. I want to take you to Namibia. I said, yes, it's fine, but I do not have a passport. And he said, that's no problem, we will get one. And that's what we did. Now, may I show you this passport of mine? This is how it looks like. I weighed 60 kilos. Lost 27 kilos in a matter of 2 weeks in hospital. That was on the 4th of October, 1999. That's nearly 16, 17 years ago. Now, why am I showing you this big picture? Well, for two reasons. The one is to show you what God can do with a man. The second reason being my question, who on earth was going to marry that man? It must only be somebody that must feel very sad and think this guy is on his way out. That's the only reason. And he needs food and he needs it very quickly. And she started to push me around in this wheelchair of mine. We started talking, fell in love, and I asked her to marry me. And she started feeding me. And this is the result. As you can see, I just not turned this way. She overdone it a little bit, didn't she? Now back to our religion. She was Seventh-day Adventist. I'm Dutch Reformed. But you know what? That's not really a problem. That's the least of my problems, because in our culture, it's quite clear that the wife comes to the faith of the husband. That's how it works. So at one stage, I just stepped to her and I said, okay, Mari, my love, please just bring your membership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Let's get your membership and let's just bring it to the Dutch Reformed Church. And all of a sudden, I found out that that which I thought was going to be the easy part is not going to be that easy at all. This soft-hearted woman becomes as hard as rock the moment you get there. And she doesn't want to budge, and I do not want to budge. And the result is, we don't go to church at all. Because I'm the boss and I've got the keys of the car. So no, now we're going nowhere. I can't even remember how long it was before I thought, well, we can't go on like this. We need to go to church. And I went to her and I said to you, let's go to church. And I see her face lightens up. So she's so glad that we're going to church. And I put it in the car and I took her. But I took her to the Dutch Reformed Church of the University of Pretoria. That massive, wonderful building. If you step in, I think it's the second biggest organ in South Africa. 2,000 people listening to you. There where I brought my maiden sermon before I went into ministry, where all the professors were sitting and listening to me. And what do you know? Even the pastor, one of my classmates, is on the pulpit. I'm so glad. I'm going to show her what church really means. On our way back, I ask her, now, how do you feel about church? How do you feel? And I can, and she says, you know, it's all right, it's fine, but I can see there's something that she wanted here that she did not get here today. And I can't understand what it is. After a while, I said to her, okay, let's go to your church as well, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we went 3 times in Pretoria. Every time we went, I stood up in the middle of the sermon. I said something. I left her there with a red face. I stormed out of the church. I went and I sat in my car and I lit my cigarette, waiting for the elders to come out so that when they come out, I can open my door so that they can go through the smoke. So frustrated, so angry about what these people are telling me. I know they're a sect. I studied them at university. What's a sect? Well, a sect is a group of people that take a minor truth of the Bible and they make it the major truth, which is Jesus and Jesus alone, salvation through faith alone. But they come and they say, no, you must be baptized as an adult or else you cannot go to heaven. You must speak in tongues or you cannot be saved, or you must keep the Sabbath. Otherwise you won't be saved. I know a sect. And the third time when we went home, I was so angry. We were riding in a busy street in Pretoria. Zambezi. And I was so frustrated. She bought me a shirt a week ago, new shirt. I just took it like this, and I tore it from my body. And I took the shirt and I threw it on her lap whilst I was driving. And I could see she starting to cry. But I couldn't care less. I just went on. Then after a while, I looked again and I see, but she's not crying anymore. She's laughing. I thought, what are you laughing about? And I looked at myself, and here is her husband, 60 years of age, bare-breasted, in the middle of Pretoria, just with his tie around his neck, driving in one of the busy streets of Pretoria. So angry, so frustrated about these people telling me these things. And when we went to church again, I on my way, I said to her, okay, you tell me now. You tell me now, how did you get to know these strange people? How did you become a Seventh-day Adventist? And she told me the story. She said, well, at that stage, she said, it was 30 years back. Now it's about 45 years back. She said, 30 years back in the 70s, there was an outreach as the one that you were attending with us here. But that was held in the city hall of Benoni. And the same message you received here throughout our series was there. So this is not a new message, dear friends. It's been there all along. And in those days, in actual fact, they filled the Capitol Theater in Pretoria three times on a Sunday. People had to buy tickets to get in. And she said she listened to this message and she knew this is biblical. This is the truth. This is what she was looking for her whole life. But there were so many people, and she was just part of the many, and nobody at any stage said what denomination this is, or what faith this is, or what church this is. And after all those weeks, she went back home to her room, and all she could do is say, dear Lord, I don't know who these people are. All I know is that every night they sang a song, Give Me the Bible. And if I hear that song somewhere again, the moment I hear that song, I will know that's the place I should be. Now she's telling me the story. And she says, 30 years thereafter, 30 years, she brought her children up in various churches. And 30 years after that, a relative of her comes to her and says to her, don't you want to come to church with me? She doesn't even realize that it's Saturday. And he takes her to church. And the first song, the first hymn that they sing when they stepped in was, Give Me the Bible. She says she cannot describe her feeling at that stage. She started to shiver. There was something around, running down her spine. She started to cry. Nobody knew what's happening. But she knew. And all she could say is, thank you, Lord. Thank you. this is where I must be. And that's her story. Now, I'm listening to this woman, and I thought to myself, you know, it can only be a woman telling you a story like this, isn't it? Lord, play some song for me somewhere in future, and when I hear that song, then I will know that I'm at the right place. I need much more than a song. And the next moment we stop at church, we get out, we get into the church, and guess what? What's the first song they're singing? Give me the Bible. Now, who do you think got the shivers then? I kept on fighting. She did not fight with me. She just went into her room and prayed. And all she said was, "The day you see it, you will know. The day you see it, you will know." And I thought to myself, now, what is this that these people are seeing? What are they seeing that nobody else can see? Either there must be something wrong with them, or there must be something wrong with me. And then one day, she came to me and she stood right in front of me and she said to me, "You know what? You might have studied for 7 years, but you know nothing." Now, brothers, I'm talking to the brothers now. You know what goes through your system when a woman tells you that you know nothing, especially if it's your own wife. But now she's saying it with so much love that I cannot really get angry. And I started to think, perhaps I should just have a look at this. But now I must tell you, it was only at that point where I did not ask, what does my church say, or what does my pastor say, or what does my denomination say, or what does my doctrine say, but where I got to the point where I asked only one question. What does the Bible and the Bible only says? And for the first time in 4 years, I was prepared to listen. It was this little tape. You remember the time of the tapes? That's thing of the past, eh? A small little tape on the Sabbath that she gave me one morning. I was on my way to work, and it's about 45 k's from where we lived. And I thought, okay, I'll take this little tape and I'll put it in and I'll listen to it. I've studied enough. I've studied long enough to get these people out of my system now. And I listened to this tape, and when I stopped at my son's office, I had a problem. I took the tape and I said to him, "My son, do me a favor. Will you please listen to this tape and come back and tell me, what do you think about this?" Now, my son is not a churchgoer. In actual fact, he's a skeptic. He studied, and he wants you to prove something. You cannot just showing something. You need to prove it. He's a skeptic. But he said, "Yes, I'll do it." And the next day he comes back, and I said to him, son, did you look at this tape? What do you think about it? He says, Dad, you know, I don't understand you. You're the one that's always saying the Bible and the Bible and the Bible alone. He says, if you want to keep on saying that, you will have to believe this people. They are right. What? My skeptic son telling me they are right. The Sabbath is correct. Biblically correct. That wasn't the message I wanted to hear. It's Friday afternoon. Tomorrow morning, the All Blacks and the Springboks are playing rugby against each other, and I haven't missed one of their games for the last 45 years. And now they tell me it's Sabbath. Tomorrow is Sabbath. That can't be true. I'm so confused. I go home, I run to my study, pull a book out. Who wrote the book? Professor Jack Muller, the professor in New Testament at one of our Dutch Reformed seminaries. And in this book, the next words, Jesus gave no command regarding the keeping of Sunday instead of Sabbath. What? Why didn't they tell us? If he knew about it, why didn't they tell us? And I started studying. Looked for the Sunday in the Word. Find it nowhere. Look for the Sabbath. More than 500 references. Jesus kept the Sabbath. The early church kept the Sabbath. The Roman Catholic Church comes and says, but by our power, we have changed the solemnity of the Sabbath to the Sunday. This is the mark of our authority. And I study again. And I see, but nowhere in Scripture this has been changed. As a matter of fact, they are frank in saying that it was their change. They did it. And they can't understand how Protestants, how the Protestant mind works in saying that we follow the Bible and then we still keep the Sunday. How is that possible? And in the end, my brother and sister, I realized that it was not the Seventh-day Adventist Church that promoted Sabbath or invented Sabbath. It was Jesus himself. It was himself. When you really invite him into your life, his Sabbath comes with him, whether you like it or not. He is Lord also of the Sabbath. And I came to rest on the Sabbath. On the 29th of July, 2003, my youngest son, Harry, lies in the middle of the road, his lifeless body, where a vehicle killed him while he was going over the robot. 50 meters from the place where I tore my shirt and threw it on Mari's lap. It's midwinter. It's cold. It's black. It's dark. And you stand in the state mortuary and you've got to identify this broken body as your child. And the only question I have is, where is Hari? Where is my child's soul? And I hear Mari says, you know what, his soul is nowhere. Hari is sleeping and is waiting for the second coming, when Jesus will then wake him. And you know what? He knew that. All the while you were so angry with us, I took the Bible, I worked through this study with him, and he knew exactly what would happen to him when he dies. Because he was so afraid of death. Now, why was my child afraid of death? Well, he was sick. On his 18th birthday in Matric, they diagnosed a chemical shortage, serotonin, in his brain. And there started 15 years of battling with this, which became an obsessive compulsive disorder. Now, what is an obsessive compulsive disorder? All of us do have obsessions. We go and you lock the door, then you come and sit, and but your brain tells you, but you haven't locked that door. And you stand up again and you go and lock it again, just to make sure. You come back and your brain says to you, well, I'm not sure, did you lock it this second time? And then you stand up and you try and lock it again. Now, I took him to psychiatrists. I can't even remember how many. In the end, one of them could diagnose him and could give him some medication, which just could let him survive. Because he told me, your son has got obsessive compulsive disorder, but he's a textbook case. Well, that meant that he got these obsessions. One day he told me, he said, Dad, I counted them. It was more than 400 obsessions in my head. And then he got these terrible nightmares haunting him at night. The only time that he could sleep was when he had an overdose of sleeping pills. Hari sleeps. Could that be true? That would, actual fact, be wonderful news if I could knew that he's sleeping. But that can't be true. How can that be true? In the end, he started cutting himself out of frustration with this obsession every day of his life. He cut himself with anything that he could find. a knife, a tin, a needle, piece of glass. Now, the first time that happens, you as parent, you don't actually know what you do. You grab him, you race to hospital, they stitch him, and you come back. But after the 50th time that that happens, you don't react in that way anymore. So in the end, he had scars all over his body. The only place he did not have a scar was in his face. And when that came, I actually saw it. And then I would say to him, my son, is it time? Is it time that you should cut yourself again? And you as parent become abnormal as well. And then he says, yes, Dad, it's time. Because the moment the blood runs out of the body, together with the blood, the anxiety also runs out of the body. Don't ask me how it works, but that's how it is. So you as parent become abnormal, and I say to him, Hari, just give me a chance, and then I go into the kitchen. I get three knives, I sharpen them, I disinfect them, I put it down. I say, Hari, which one do you want? And he says, Dad, I'll take this one. I said, okay, take it, go into your room, finish what you need to do, call me when you're finished. Do it in your room, because if I don't do it there, then I get you in some other water pipe underneath the road. So please go into your room, call me. And then after a quarter of an hour, I would say, Hari, are you finished? And then he says, yes, Dad. I open the door, then I go in, and it's blood. Blood on the floor, blood on the carpet, blood against the wall, blood on the bed. But my child is back. My child is back. If it could only be that he is asleep. Because if there was one doctrine that I believed with all my heart, was it the doctrine on the immortality of the soul. There's no way that you could have told me anything else. The moment you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell. And now I hear this. He's sleeping. There is not an immortal soul. I'm so confused. I run back to my study. Pull out a book, another book. Whose book? Professor Jacques Muller. What does this book say? Nowhere does the Bible talk about an immortal soul or tries to prove it. Could that be? Could that be? My professor telling me that. Why didn't they ever tell me? I run to the Bible. And I discover the one text after the other. Get to John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In the house of my Father there's many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I've prepared that place, I'm coming back. I'm going to fetch you so that you also can be where I am. And it strikes me, how is it possible If I am with Christ 5 minutes after I die, why or what is the need that he should come back to fetch me? It just doesn't make sense. And I read in John 11, they come to Jesus and they tell them that Lazarus, his friend, has died. And he says to them, Lazarus, our friend, is sleeping. I am going to wake him out of his sleep. And you hear the disciples say, but Lord, that's good news. If Lazarus is only sleeping, then he's going to get well. And I can even see Jesus seeing that his disciples is not with him. In actual fact, the Bible states it in the 13th verse of John 11. It says, and he was talking about death, while they thought that he was talking about the normal sleep. And then in verse 14, Jesus calls them back, and the Bible says it, he tells them frankly, straight. The Bible says he tells him straight. Listen, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is sleeping. And in the end, I had to confess that this is also biblical. But I still had a problem. I could not really understand Sabbath or death before I could understand the prophecies. Only when I understood the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and that's why we studied it together, only when I knew that, and I could see where the Sabbath and where death, the first death and the second death, comes into prophecy, I realized that Satan had a counterfeit for Sabbath. And that counterfeit is Sunday. And he has a counterfeit for death. And that counterfeit is Spiritism. And that's the two things in the end of time, Sunday and Spiritism, even together in our churches. And then one day I saw it. I saw this big picture. Mari said, the day you see it. And I saw it. And I could see it from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to the second coming, from paradise to the new Jerusalem. And I started to cry. I went back to her and I said to her, you know what? I need to confess something today to you. You are right and I am wrong. And we cried together. Now, just before I conclude, I would like to ask you, now that you've received this message, now that you understand this message, even on death, please, please be sensitive when you convey this message to other people, especially on death. We had friends in that time that were also Dutch Reformed members, dear friends of ours, Freddie and Sexta. I said to Marty, let's go to them. I need to tell them. I need to convey this message to them. They are dear to us. Stepped into their house, in their sitting room. And I said to Sexta, you know, Sexta, I want to tell you something this afternoon. Did you know that you do not have an immortal soul? And if you don't believe it, let me quote it. Let me tell you. And I started with the one verse after the other. And as I was proceeding, I could see this sister of mine. I could see her face. She was white in her face. I was shocking her to such an extent that she nearly fainted. Why? Because I did not do my homework. I did not know that Sexta and Freddie had two little children that died as infants. And that those graves were just around the corner from their home. And every Sunday they go to those graves. And here I come, clinically cold. There is no such thing as an immortal soul. And I'm shocking my dear friends. I heard Mari's voice, and it's as if the Holy Spirit spoke through her, and she said, Sexta, you know, what the Bible in actual fact teaches us is that when Jesus comes again, he's bringing his angels with him. And those angels will be flying from grave to grave, and they will gather all God's children. And those angels are going to fly as well to those two little graves of your children, and they're going to wake your children. And do you know what, Sexta? They're going to bring those two little children of yours, and they're going to lay them in your arms, and you, Sexta, will be raising them on the new earth. And the next moment, I see my sister crying. She said, can that be true? This is the most wonderful message I've ever heard in my life. Is this the message you're bringing to us? Can that be true? Because I've thought so many times, how old is my children going to be the day I see them? And then she stood in front of me and she said, Ernie, you know what? If that's true, I, Sexta, will need to be there the day the angels open those graves. What else? To whom are they going to give those two children of mine? Probably to those sisters of ours that did not have the pleasure of parenthood on earth. The last verses in the Bible, and I conclude with them. For I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. What's the message, dear friends? The message, well, We talk about miracles. What's the biggest miracle that there can be? Let me tell you, the biggest miracle that there is when God takes a man, a sinner, and he turns him around to such an extent that your own family tells you, you are not the same person. You are not the same person that we know. On the 18th of September 2004, I, together with my wife, Mari, was baptized. She had been baptized, but she thought she should do it again. Perhaps why? Perhaps because of the fact that I took her through the world for a few years. And she wanted to be washed again, together with Sixta and with Freddie. We were baptized. The message: if God could take this self-centered, proud, self-righteous, arrogant, stubborn, biggest sinner of all standing in front of you, if he could pull this man as a burning branch from the fire, I'm telling you, my dear friends, there's nobody. Nobody sitting in this venture. And nobody listening. Nobody looking at the TV. Nobody looking at the DVD. There's nobody that can say, my sins are too many. My sins are too big. God will not accept me. God will not forgive me. My brother, my sister, God will. God wants to. He's waiting for you. Give your life. Give your heart to God so that He can take you on this wonderful trip to the new Jerusalem.